Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is from you and that you've preserved it these many years and that we have it in our hands this morning. Father, I thank you for these faithful that are assembled this morning, and I pray for the many that are absent, that you would bless them wherever they are. If they're absent because of lapsing in fellowship, we pray that you'd put them back in fellowship. If they're traveling, we ask that you'd keep them safe, Lord. If they're sick, we ask that they might be well. And in each case, we ask that they would trust in you and lean on you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, the title of the sermon was The Love of Money. And Timothy spent ample time in the verses that precede this, or Paul spent ample time in the verses that precede this one, warning Timothy about the love of money. And also about pride and about the love of arguing, but mostly about the love of money. And so that's the context for what we're dealing with here. And then Paul begins to Timothy, he says, But as for you, Timothy, okay, so that's a very strong contrast with what precedes. What precedes is a description of those who are teaching Christ for the wrong reasons. And I've got to get to 1 Timothy in my Bible. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. These people imagine that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, the love of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God. So this bleak picture that was painted last week of people who go out and they have these wrong desires and they pursue those wrong desires and they're pierced through with many pangs and sufferings and they destroy their lives and they wander away from the faith. But as for you, the tone of this week is much more optimistic, right? But as for you, O man of God, he says. And this is a phrase commonly used in the Old Testament. You know, Moses was a man of God. David was a man of God. Various ones of the prophets, Elijah, were called a man of God. We don't use it in the New Testament. You won't find it anywhere in the New Testament except here and in 2 Timothy when it says that we have the scripture so that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Those are the only two places in the New Testament where we read this, but it's kind of a neat designation, isn't it? It kind of grabs you. Paul calls Timothy a man of God in the line of the Old Testament prophets and kings, the great men of God. Now, he's having to warn him of things, encourage him, say, don't do this, Timothy, do that, make sure you do this. But then he calls him a man of God. He appeals to Timothy's standing as a servant of the Lord and a prophet of the Most High. A prophet is one who tells forth the truth of God, and Timothy did that regularly as he taught. And Paul calls him a man of God. He says, but as for you, O man of God, and then he's going to tell him to do four things. Four things. Flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. See that? Four verbs. As for you, O man of God, do these four things. Do these four things. And Paul is, he frequently uses this flee and pursue language. Paul will very seldom mention a negative without mentioning its positive. So he'll say, put off these things and put on these things, right? Or put to death these things and walk in the Spirit, or flee these kinds of things and pursue these kinds of things. In fact, in 2 Timothy, we find a very similar command in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, flee youthful passions, Timothy, or youthful lusts. And then he tells him to pursue a rather similar list of character traits. And then he adds this, he says, along with all of those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So this isn't just something for young first century preachers, right? This, as for you, flee these things and pursue those things, is for all of those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. It's for all of us. And so we're going to study these as commands directly to us and think a little bit about them. And we're going to spend most of our time on the pursue. And then we'll also mention these other ones. So, as for you, O man of God, flee those things that we were talking about, pursue these things. I was thinking, it's been a long time since I've fled anything physically. When was the last time you ran with all of your might to get away from something or someone? Maybe Michael does it occasionally. Probably not. The kids do it every week after church, right? They go down here and they run like mad and chase each other around. And at some point in your life, you stop playing tag. I'm not sure when that is. There was some point in my life where I played my last game of tag. I remember running with all my might in the woods one time. It was dark, and there were 20 people chasing me, junior hires. And I was running as though I didn't care if I broke both my legs. There's something that takes over you when you're being pursued and you want to get away. And we were playing Capture the Flag. Capture the Flag is kind of an apt metaphor, because in Capture the Flag, there's a fleeing aspect and a pursuing aspect. The way Capture the Flag works is you divide the field in two. And a field is boring. It's better if you have a whole camp or a mountain. And you divide it in two, and half of it belongs to my team and half of it belongs to your team. And somewhere on my half of the field, I plant a flag. And somewhere on your half of the field, you plant a flag. And then my job is to get over onto your side and capture your flag and bring it back to my side without getting tagged, while simultaneously catching any of you that try to get onto my side to get my flag. And there are some nuances of rules, but that's the gist of it. We were playing Capture the Flag, and so I went through the woods and out into the field, and I captured their flag, and I was racing back, and there were kids everywhere. And I ran with all my might, leaping over logs and crashing through thickets. And I can't remember if I got caught or not, but I just remember that feeling of just full-out running for all my might. And that's what flee means, right? You flee danger. You ever run from a dog that wanted to bite you? Man, you move. Or a bull that was, he was going to get to you, or you were going to get to the fence first. And that was, you're moving. Paul tells Timothy that with regard to the things he just mentioned, namely the desire of for money, but also conceit and the love of controversy, and then he states the desire for money three ways. He says the desire to be rich, the love of money, and the craving for money. These are powerful motivators in our lives. Conceit. We all have a certain amount of personal pride, and we like to be right, and we like to be perceived of as right, and we like people to think well of us, and we also all tend to engage in arguments. You just talked about that. And then all of us have a craving for money. And if not for money directly, for stuff. And if not for the same stuff that, you know, I have no craving for a Ferrari, but there are things I want. We tend to crave things, right? And we crave different things. How do you deal with desires for the wrong things? Well, Paul tells Timothy, you run away from them. You run away from desire. Can you physically run away from bad desire? Sometimes. Yeah, remember Joseph? He's the classic example. Joseph is in the home of an Egyptian who puts him in charge of all of the estate and all of the other servants and everything, but this guy's name is Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife keeps coming on to Joseph. And one day when Joseph is all alone, she grabs him and says, come with me, and Joseph literally runs. He flees the house so fast that she's still holding on to his coat. And that works. There's a time and a place to literally quickly get up and get out of there. I was going to point, I don't see John Lasoya, but he says when he first became a believer, he would do this regularly. People would tease him, but he'd be in a place where there was a conversation that there shouldn't be, or there's, and he'd just take off. Where are you going? And he'd say, I don't want to be around here. He'd take off. He'd run physically sometimes. Ask him about it. He'll tell you. There's a time to flee physically. Notice, flee or run is not a passive word, is it? You won't accidentally flee these things, Timothy. You won't just kind of find yourself jogging the other direction from these desires that people have. Rather, you'll have to make a decision to say, no, I'm going to flee those things. I'm going to move away from them. Did you know you can flee things in your mind? It's not easy. Do you ever catch your mind dwelling on things it shouldn't dwell on? Maybe complaining about things it shouldn't complain on. Maybe thinking about people in negative ways it shouldn't think. Maybe lustful thoughts. Maybe thoughts of self-aggrandizement. Maybe any kinds of thoughts that shouldn't be in there. And you have the ability to dwell on that thought or to flee from that thought. Right? Pastor I grew up with used to say, you can't keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. Right? So you can't necessarily keep a thought from entering your head, but once it's in there, you got to decide what you're going to do with it. You're going to entertain it, dwell on it, build a little house, or flee. Say, no, I'm going over here. I'm not going to spend my time thinking about those things because they're not good. They foster desires that aren't good. The first command to Timothy is to flee those things that we were talking about last week. But again, you can't flee without going a direction, can you? You got to have an escape route. You got to know where you're going. And that's why in the Bible, we almost never list the negative without listing the positive. So don't just say, I'm not going to think about this, I'm not going to think about this, I'm not going to think about this, because then that's all you're thinking about, right? You got to replace it with the positive. What are you going to pursue, Timothy? What are you going to pursue? Pursue means to run, to chase, with great intention. That's the second point. If the first point is run, the second point is chase. The Greek word is dioko, means to do something with intense effort and with definite purpose or goal, to strive toward something. People spend their lives striving towards all kinds of things, don't they? We all do. We spend our lives in pursuit of things. We chase the above things that we shouldn't. We chase the American dream. We chase various ideals of marriage and family and community, and we chase romance, and some people chase fame. We all chase friendship to some degree. Some people chase adventure. Did we mention money? People chase money. And what Paul could have said is, listen, people spend their life pursuing all of those things that aren't the main thing. Just relax and don't pursue anything. Stop your striving. Don't try so hard, Timothy. Don't be struggling for money or for your own pride or for being right in arguments. Just don't struggle, Timothy. Relax. Let go. Is that what he says? No. What does he say? He says, pursue these things. Strive toward these things, Timothy. There will still be an element of struggle and striving in your life, but it will be striving toward the right things. And the important things. If you're going to spend your life in pursuit of something, these six characteristics are the most important, Timothy. Let's look at them. The first one is righteousness. Pursue, Timothy, pursue righteousness. Righteousness. I like that word. Righteousness. How do you pursue righteousness? It's important that you understand the Bible uses the word righteousness in two kind of different ways. There's two different categories when we think about righteousness, and the most prominent and arguably the most important one is what we call forensic righteousness. Forensic righteousness. Now, that sounds like a crime show, correct? Right? Well, the reason is the word forensic means pertaining to the law. Pertaining to the law or a court of law. And so a forensic detective gathers evidence to be used in a court of law. And a forensic scientist does science that pertains to a court of law. And forensic righteousness is the kind of righteousness necessary in God's court of law to declare you either yes or no, guilty or not guilty, righteous. That kind of righteousness. Now, righteous just means to be in line with a standard. Builders can use the term righteous or justified. By the way, the word righteous and justified are interchangeable. They're different translations for the same Greek word, righteous, justified. I do a lot of work in Microsoft Word on my computer, right? And you got to decide, do you want your print to be justified to the right-hand side or to the left-hand side or in the middle? But what the word justified means is it's going to line up with a standard so that everything is just right. That's what righteous means. Okay? Righteous is to align with a standard. Well, God has a standard. And as far as forensic righteousness is concerned, there are a few things you need to know about it. This is God's legal standard in God's courtroom regarding God's pronouncement to you as to guilty or not guilty with God's gavel coming down on God's bench. You need to know this. Forensic righteousness is absolute. It's absolute. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of all of it. He's guilty of all of it. In God's courtroom, there's not a where do you fall on the chart of righteous versus not righteous, and as long as you're more this way, well, no, it's either you are or you aren't. And if you aren't even just a little bit, then you aren't at all. You're not righteous. Forensic righteousness is absolute. Notice also, it is necessary for eternal life. So it's absolute, and you have to have it in order to be saved. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous ones will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then it lists a bunch of unrighteous deeds. So if you fall in the category unrighteous, if you stand before the righteous judge and he drops his gavel and says, unrighteous, that's it. Eternal life is lost. With regard to forensic righteousness, it's absolute and it's absolutely necessary. Another thing to know about forensic righteousness, the kind of righteousness you need to stand in God's courtroom, is that it's unattainable. It's absolutely necessary, but you can't do it. You can't do it. And so there comes a point in your life when somebody's witnessing to you and telling you about God where you have to realize, wait, if that's true, if God's standard is here, and if it's absolutely necessary to meet this standard for eternal life, I'm here. And so is everybody else. It's absolutely necessary, but I can't do it. Romans 3:10 says, "For there is none righteous, not even one." Not even one. A fourth thing that you need to know about forensic righteousness is that it is from Christ. It's from Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, righteousness comes from Jesus because Jesus became sin for us. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, and then he became sin on our behalf and was put to death as though we were put to death. And so when we stand before God, if we are in Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is in us. This is what Martin Luther called alien righteousness. It's not righteousness that we did, it's righteousness that's foreign to us. It comes from Jesus, and it's given to us as a free gift. We call it imputed righteousness. That means God puts it in our account. He reckons it as though it were our righteousness, but it's not. It's Jesus' righteousness, because nobody can attain courtroom level righteousness in God's eyes. It's from Christ. It's imputed, it's declared, it's alien. And the fifth thing you need to know about it is that righteousness is by faith. If God has an absolute standard, and that absolute standard is absolutely necessary for eternal life, and that absolute standard that's absolutely necessary is absolutely unattainable, and if Jesus Christ made it available to you, the only way to get it is by faith. It's by faith. You can't work for the righteousness that Jesus did. You can't pay him for it. You can't bargain for it. You can't tell him, if you do this, I'll do that. You can't repent your way there. You can't cry your way to it. You can't get him to give it to you, except to trust him for it. That's it. It's by faith. The righteousness that is from God through faith in Jesus for all who believe is how Romans chapter 3, verse 22 puts it. It's for all who believe. So when we say righteousness, the reason I belabor this so much is because I don't want us to get it backwards and think, I'm going to pursue a kind of righteousness that makes me acceptable to God, and if I can just do enough of it, I'll somehow be acceptable to God, and that's not how it works. That said, Scripture talks about righteousness as something we do, but it's based on and enabled by and motivated by the forensic righteousness that we have in Jesus. So we can't just go out and live a righteous, good life that meets God's standard. You can't before you're saved, you can't after you're saved. But after you're saved, you have Jesus' righteousness living in you, and you can begin to live in accordance with what you already are in God's eyes. And Paul tells Timothy, pursue that. Pursue that. Live like who you are, Timothy. Like one who's been declared righteous in the courtrooms of heaven on the basis of the blood of Jesus. I think of two verses in Titus that make this make sense in my mind. Titus 3, verse 5 says this: He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You follow? If you're saved, eternally saved, it's not because you did works in righteousness. But he saved us according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, that means new birth, and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So through a divine act involving the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ, and the work of the Father, God caused you to be born again. That's how he saved you, not by your works of righteousness, but by his mercy. By his mercy. So, but then in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says this: For the grace of God that brings salvation, that's grace, right? That's not anything we did. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men and women and children, teaching us. So grace teaches us something. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all of us, and it teaches us something, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What teaches us to live righteously? The grace of God that brings salvation. So we don't live righteously to attain salvation. We live righteously being taught by the gospel. The good news about Jesus takes root in our lives and becomes the multifaceted gem through which we see the world, and it begins to transform and shape our lives. And yet, we pursue this process such that we begin to live righteously. Does that make sense? Okay. Only six more to go. These will go faster. So he says, Timothy, pursue righteousness. Chase it. Don't chase these other things. Run from them. Chase righteousness. Also, chase godliness. Godliness. Godliness is this word that keeps popping up in 1 Timothy. And we keep talking about it. It's translated religion or piety in the Old King James Version. Godliness. We keep searching for a great definition because I think we don't, maybe I don't have a solid handle on it. I like this one, that godliness is devotion in action. Godliness is devotion in action. So the Greek word for godliness meant to live your religion out. It was used of people of other religions, it was used of Christians. It meant to be a very devout person, to be devoted actively, for your faith, your God, to be at the center of your life. And if godliness is devotion in action, then godliness is the characteristic that causes a person to orient their life around devotion to God. The godly person makes their decisions around God and what they know of him and what they believe about him and their love for him, and he is at the center of their life. Have you ever heard somebody called a devoted husband and father? Like in an obituary when you read it in the newspaper, he was a devoted husband and father. Well, what does that mean? I mean, it has to be in contrast to a non-devoted husband and father, yes? And what's the opposite of a devoted husband and father? A lazy, uninvolved, uncaring husband and father? There are some of those, yes? To be a devoted husband and father is not to be a husband and father who tries to earn the favor of their wife and kids, rather because he loves them, a devoted husband and father orients his life around his husband, his wife and kids. He's deeply concerned with their best interests. They are the motivating force behind his job and his projects and his hobbies, right? A devoted husband and father loves his wife and kids and centers his life around them. And everybody sees it. And they go, yeah, he's one of those dads, you know? A devoted Christian, someone who's godly, who centers their life around God, loves God, and he's at the center of their life. And it's easy to put little substitutes in there. Should you be devoted to your church family? Yes. But it's not the same thing as being devoted to God. A person who's highly devoted to God, I believe, will make corporate worship a high priority in their life. But it's so easy to say, well, I'm devoted to this ministry over here. I'm devoted to giving some of my money to this other ministry. I'm devoted to studying the Bible, maybe, or I'm devoted to any number of things. But what about God himself? Do you think about God, his character, who he is, what he likes, what he loves, what he wants from you? Do you talk to him and say, well, God, what do you think? Do you want this? Do you center your life? Do you make decisions around God himself? Now, in his word, he has told us much of who he is and what he likes and what he loves and how he works and how he responds and what he wants from us, and that he wants us to trust him and depend on him and pray to him and commune with him. And do you do those things? That's godliness. I want to be more godly. Timothy needed to be more godly. By Paul saying, devote yourself to these things, he wasn't saying, Timothy, you're at the bottom of the pack when it comes to godliness. He was saying, it's a lifelong pursuit, Timothy. Devote yourself to godliness. And faith. Faith. Trust. Dependence. This character trait encompasses all that it means to live a life that it constantly believes God and responds accordingly. Believes God and responds accordingly. Remember when we were doing the series on the five solas? And we talked about sola fide, by faith alone. We said faith is the vehicle that crosses the bridge of God's grace. So faith in itself, just generally being a trusting person, doesn't do you any good. You can be a trusting person and get scammed. You can be a trusting person and fall through the thin ice, right? But faith is only as good as its object. And faith in God is faith in a solid, period. God has extended to you a bridge of his grace. You couldn't get to him, no matter how much faith you had, were it not for his grace. And he's extended to you a bridge of his grace, and faith is the personal response, the vehicle through which you cross that bridge to God. It too is a gift. And Paul tells Timothy, pursue faith, Timothy. Lest Timothy think that perhaps he can live righteously and godly in his own right, he realizes that these must be done in utter dependence on God. So don't, you know, this is kind of a pep talk. I hope it's kind of a pep talk to you. But don't then be like, yeah, we can do it. Let's go out there and live righteously. I'm going to try all the harder. There is a trying aspect of it, but it's trying in faith, in dependence. You can't do, if you go, you'll fail. I'll fail. If I go out and I just say, well, I'm just going to be more godly, not going to happen. The just shall live, the righteous shall live by faith. So pursue faith. Timothy, pursue love. Love. Remember, love is the purpose for the whole commandment. When Paul said at the beginning of the book, he said, Timothy, when I sent you there, I told you to command certain people not to teach other doctrine. And he says the purpose of the commandment is love from a a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As we encounter good, sound teaching, as God reveals himself to us through his word, that changes us on the inside. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And the result on the outside is love. And so Paul says, this isn't a command I give just so we can have doctrinal purity. It's a command I give you so that love can happen, which is, after all, fulfills the law and the prophets, Timothy. So devote yourself to love. Christian love is not just a warm sentiment thrown around casually. It's a deeply devoted affection that is based in the truth and that seeks the best for the other individual. Not necessarily what the other individual always wants, but that seeks the best, their best interest. Timothy is to pursue love and steadfastness. Steadfastness. Another way to translate that is endurance. Remember last week we talked about the Greek Stoic philosophers and how they prized contentment. Another virtue they prized is resilience, the ability to bounce back. And actually, there have been some fascinating books written lately about the Stoics and their prizing of resilience. But the problem is, that's not in you. That comes from outside of you. Paul isn't prizing the Stoic philosophy of just being able to endure anything. What Paul is prizing is the ability to endure anything because you are in Jesus. And so your mind is on the eternal. Paul modeled this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Paul calls it my gospel. "For which I am suffering, bound up with chains like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything," he says. He's chained up in literal chains, and he says, "I endure everything." Why? "For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So he says, God's word's not bound. I'm in Jesus. I'm preaching the gospel to people, and they're getting saved, and so I can endure anything. Why? Eternal perspective. Pursue steadfastness, Timothy. Gentleness. Finally, the sixth one. Pursue gentleness. Gentleness is the quality of using just as much strength as you need. So, gentleness may require a lot of strength sometimes. But gentleness is the opposite of harshness. Has you ever had somebody be harsh with you? And it stings? And part of the reason that it stings is because you know that they used stronger words, a louder voice, more physical strength than was necessary to accomplish what they were trying to accomplish. Harshness is very unpleasant. The Christian is to be gentle. That doesn't mean they're to be a wuss. Sometimes great strength is required, but they don't use more strength than is required. They're not more, Jesus was gentle. He said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Right? When Paul says this is what the Spirit produces in people's lives, one of them is gentleness. You know if the Spirit is active in someone's life if they are gentle. The Apostle Paul modeled gentleness for Timothy. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother takes care of her own children." So he writes to a whole church and he says, we could have come in there harshly and condemned some of the things you were doing, but we didn't. We were gentle with you, like a mom with her kids. Six characteristics to pursue. Will you pursue them? Will you run after them? Will you make it a priority to strive for them? I would challenge you to choose one and focus on it this week. Confess the absence of it in your life. Spend some time asking God to help you, because that's faith. Incorporate this thing into your life. I'm choosing godliness. I want to so orient my life that everything I do and think and say is centered around my devotion to God. And I want to pray about that a lot this week. But righteousness is very, very important as well. Endurance. Many of you are currently enduring tough things. Pain, sickness, family problems. Gentleness. Some of you struggle with a temper. Or are gentle in one area but not other areas. And that would be a good one to pursue. Of course, love, we're all called to pursue. But I challenge you, it won't happen if you don't do it with intentionality, if you don't pursue it. So, there's certainly more to talk about, isn't there? But I want to leave it there. We talked about the flight and the pursuit. We'll talk about the fight and the take hold of next week.